I hope you all don't forget to get the paper. There's some interesting articles there. Things you need to know. That's why I do that. That's like getting another lesson. It's just as important as the rest of the stuff here. Okay. Studying this hour is in Jude. Dealing with the false teachers, their impact on the culture. And it's a warning. And the section that we're in now is we're looking at some examples of the apostasy and rebellion and its consequences. He's going to do this, follow the same pattern that Peter did in 2 Peter when he went to and giving examples of the in the past of false teachers and problems, and well, he's going to come at it a little bit differently here in these, but it's a similar pattern, as we'll see. In verses 5 through 7, Jude warns his readers of the peril of apostasy, moving away from truth, moving away from doctrine. And really, it's rebellion against God. When we walk away from His truth, His Word, it's a rebellion ultimately against God. And he cites three historical examples in pointing out the reality of the judgment of God being carried out against these people at the time, these different time frames when they walked away from truth. There's always consequences for walking away from truth. And the thing is, we think we've got all the answers. We can do it on our own way. But no, there's consequences for doing that, not doing it God's way. But the thing is, He picks the consequences, you don't. So he's going to use the Exodus generation, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 5, which we looked at, noted last week, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things," I've covered this stuff before, "once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt," delivering them out of the land of Egypt into Exodus, "subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now, the did not believing there has to do with after salvation, and in their function, which we refer to as phase two, in their living and having to make choices day by day, they failed to orient to the truth and their relationship with God out there in the desert. And what happened? They ended up spending 40 years out there instead of 2 weeks, as it should have taken. So the first example then is that Exodus generation. And this was a well-known example from the past. To demonstrate, and Paul uses it in a number of places in 1 Corinthians, the Exodus generation, to demonstrate the importance of contending earnestly for the faith. Now, we come to this morning in verse 6, a second example. Fallen angels, those that operate under Satan's rule, his authority. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." We have two statements here that describes the activity of these angels, these fallen angels, that prompted the judgment that is mentioned. First, "and the angels who did not keep their own domain." Did not keep. There is the active participle. What do you have a circumstantial participle here that's really being used as a noun? The ones who did not keep. The angels. These are the ones who did not keep. They did not guard. They did not protect, tereo, plus the negative may. The idea of keep here is that of maintaining their proper status, their function as angels. In other words, they wanted to operate in rebellion against God and the established order that he made clearly for them as angels. They had responsibilities, they had order that they were to follow. They decided, no, that's not what I want to do. But they paid the price for it. God had established parameters within which angels were to normally function. These parameters are indicated by the phrase, their own domain. The word for domain here is arche. The word means dominion, rule, authority. What we know is that the angels have definite limits. They have definite parameters within which they are to operate in their best interest. And as we do, our best interest is what? To operate in relationship, in fellowship with Him. In that sphere, that domain, we know that angels neither marry or are given in marriage, as Matthew tells us in 22:30, the divine design. In fact, marriage is for, and that relationship is for time and not for eternity. Okay? That's clearly covered there. But these angels rebelled. They had their own ideas. They rejected the limits that God had established for them, the parameters that He had established for them. Ultimately, they rebelled against God's rule and authority is what was going on when they did this. The second aspect is, but abandoned their proper abode. They abandoned. Apolipo. Another circumstantial participle here. They were the ones who abandoned their proper abode. They forsook it. They deserted it. They abandoned it. Their proper abode. Oiketerion. Habitation. Their own. Idios. Very own habitation. They had limits in a place that they were to function. But it wasn't good enough. See, there again, they should have made the application that we saw this morning in our doctrine of grace. God is perfect. He only has a perfect plan. And His design for them was perfect, complete. But it wasn't good enough for them. It's only used two times. Here and in 2 Corinthians 5:2, which speaks of a habitation, the dwelling place in view. There is 2 Corinthians 5:2. Let me get there. For indeed, in this house, and there's no word for house there, but it's referred to from verse 1, the skene, the tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, the resurrection body. The dwelling there is the word that we have here. Angels by nature are spirit beings, created beings, spirit beings. And as such, are normally invisible to us. I say normally because there has been times in the past in history where they were visible. They were seen. But, contrast, they left behind. They abandoned their normal state. Took on human bodies. Entered into marriages with the daughters of men. That's back in Genesis. Chapter 6, this is where the actual occurrence took place. The sons of God, B'nai HaElohim. Every time that term is used, it refers to angels. B'nai HaElohim. Saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This is historically spoken of, and we saw it in 1 Peter 3 and in 2 Peter 2. He refers back to this too, as we'll see in a little bit again. But there's consequences for this rebellion. Always there's going to be consequences for rebellion against God. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He, of course, is referring to God. Since all judgment is given to the Son, it must be referring to the second person of the Trinity, the unique person of the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has kept, and the main verb here is that tereo again, perfect active indicative, which speaks of the permanence of their status of being incarcerated. Now they're going to be, they're incarcerated in Tartarus right now, which is a portion of Sheol or hell. A little corner, as I've drawn it before, of hell. They are going to end up eventually in the lake of fire. Chapter 20 of Revelation, eventually. The means of incarceration. They're light beings, spirit beings, light beings. And they're kept in Sophos, total darkness. Now, total darkness is something that we really, is really difficult to duplicate. Because always, just about, you know, you can go out there at night and around and it's still, there's light of some sort out there. You get the stars, you get the moon, you get something. There's a little bit of illumination. This is total absence of any light. Total blackness. It's used of the gloom of the netherworld by Homer in his writings in ancient Greek. In Greek mythology, Tartarus referred to the subterranean abyss in which the rebellious gods were punished in their literature. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, it is used for that part of Sheol, or hell. Sheol is the Hebrew word that's used for it, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 are confined. And he says, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, Genesis 6, but cast them into, and they put hell here in the translation, but out there they put a little 2 by it, and they go out there in the margin, it says, Tartarus, okay. Why they didn't just put it in there, I don't know. And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Ultimately, for the judgment of the great day. The great judgment day, literally. Megas Krisis. Megas is great. And Krisis is judgment. And then there's a Hamera in there for day. And I didn't put it in here, but anyway. The judgment of that great day. And the sequence, the way they've translated it, it doesn't really follow the Greek that close. But anyway. We take the great day of judgment here. The force indicates there's none greater to refer to their eventual transfer to the lake of fire, which is reserved for them. Okay? Now, first you want to look at Matthew 25:41. Jesus speaking here, and he says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Initially, that's what it was prepared for. But all unbelievers who go through life, never having believed in Jesus Christ, after they're taken, gone to the great white throne judgment, and it's demonstrated that their works, their things that they're trying to do to gain acceptance before God is not enough. It didn't do the trick. If God wasn't impressed, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. And that brings us to the passage in Revelation 20, where we have that laid out for us. Let's go back and start with verse 11, which gets the whole flow. What's pertinent here is beginning in verses 14 and 15. But it says, "And I saw a great white throne." This is the great white throne judgment at the end of human history, after his millennial reign of Christ, after the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." See, all the things that they tried to do to gain acceptance before God. As I mentioned in the first hour, the only thing that impresses God is looking at you and seeing that imputed righteousness of Christ from the point of, that you receive as credited to your account at the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. "And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The book of life. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ are written in that book. Okay. So that's the angels. Consequence, judgment for their rejection of their proper domain, the domain that God designed them for and created them for. The third example here is Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Just as. Got a little host here, comparative conjunction here. And which means in a similar manner. Similar manner. If it was kathos, it would say exactly the same way. But it's saying, hey, there's a similar pattern here. Links the apostasy of the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. How? Both groups were involved in gross sexual immorality. Both groups. The angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Both chose to leave their natural order. Established by God. They had crossed the boundary that God had established for their proper function. You need to know that there is always a penalty for leaving God's clearly established will for us. It's a principle that is always going to be true. He's established the proper order for men, women. Don't leave that order. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. He says here, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Well, there was, you had Sodom and Gomorrah and you had two other cities. Remember? Adma and Zeboiim. Those cities of the plains there. And I probably should have put those pictures back in here. We had to, of course, the after the judgment pictures. We don't have any before. But I'll tell you what, it's a desolate era, if you remember. It's just nothing there. And they're all mentioned in Deuteronomy 29:23. These cities are referred to by the prophets as an example of God's justice in operation. This should be a warning. These were well-known examples. Jeremiah 49:18. like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, which would be Admah and Zeboiim, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. It's a pretty desolate place. And a few pages down, Lamentations 4:6. But see, these judgments were called back up and referred to as warning for those generations that these prophets were talking to. And then Jeremiah in Lamentations 4:6 says, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. Their idolatry, going after the pagan gods of their neighbors, he considered even greater sin than Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboiim? Here he's using the other two cities. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Again, he's dealing with the problem of their failure in their relationship with him. Calling a contrast. And there's their judgment to those nations. There's going to be judgment to you and your generation. And there was. Amos 4:11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Again, reminding them of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're getting the same kind of a judgment because of their rejection of truth. Since they, in the same way as these, now, the hutas pronoun here is in the dative masculine plural. It's one of those near demonstrative pronouns referring to something that's near in a context. Does not refer to the cities or to the strange flesh. Can't grammatically, because they're feminine. It's masculine. So it refers back to verse 6, to the angels, which is masculine. Oops, let me get back to the passage here. Same way as these, the angels, indulged in gross immorality. Ekpornuo. This is a strengthened form, intensified form, if you will, of pornuo. Get the preposition ek. But pornuo, pornography comes from this word, speaks of sexual immorality. Always carries a due penalty for violation. Always. There's always going to be a penalty for operating in some way sexual immorality, whether it's with those of the same sex as he's talking about here, or even of the opposite sex outside of marriage. Sex is designed, awesome provision for marriage and not for, you know, just fun and games. Although it can be within a marriage, but that's another story. Ekpornuo indicates intense pursuit of sexual satisfaction outside the parameters that God has established. Remember? The angels left their proper abode, the domain that was established for them. In this area of sexual relationships, there's a God-established parameters for that, for one's benefit in so many ways. That's called marriage. But in our day, the lust of the sin nature rules. And I see in the paper this week, I guess these are Friday or Saturday's paper, no, it was Saturday's, I guess, that surveys done from 1970 up to today, that in 1970, a very small percentage of people were just shacked up. I don't even dignify it as they're shacked up, not married. Today, it's about 30 to 40% out there. And quite frankly, the gal is the loser. The loser in that whole situation. And she isn't smart enough to catch on. Here, this speaks of gross immorality that was utterly against nature and abhorrent to God. And went after strange flesh. They went after, aper erkomai, to go from, to depart from the natural order. They departed from the natural order and established that was established by God. And we saw this in Genesis, or not Genesis, in Romans chapter 1. And pursued after, hopizo, strange flesh. Sarkos is the word for flesh, and then heteros, flesh of a different kind. Strange flesh. Not part, and it's strange here because it's not part of the divine design. Okay? That's the issue. Not part of the divine design. The divine design is a relationship between man and woman, not men and men and women. They turned away from, departed from God's design, and pursued a flesh of a different kind, contrary to the natural order which God has ordained and established. Again, in reference back to Genesis 1, about 24 through 27. Yeah, there we go. Turning aside from the right way, they pursued abnormal perversion. And that's at Romans 1. And I put 26 and 7 there, but really starts in verse 24. And the key thing we need to recognize is man has made the choice here and decided to go in a certain direction. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. In other words, he's saying, you know, hey, you want to pursue the lust of your sin nature? Have at it. But know that there's some consequences there. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they're going after something other than God, something that's not worthy of being worshipped. And then verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Consequences, judgment for these things. In that passage, in our passage here in Jude, homosexuality is clearly what's the subject. Just as you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we studied through 2 Peter, we covered that in chapter 19 of Genesis. It deals with that issue. So, okay. Now, 2 Peter 2. 6 and 7. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a... Wait, that's not right. Oh, 2 Peter. What am I doing? I know it didn't look right. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. They were there as an example, that judgment. That's why it's used a number of times throughout as we read the Old Testament. It still should be an example. It still should. Sodom and Gomorrah. People know what you're talking about. And if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. He did rescue Lot. He was oppressed by unprincipled men. And that refers to the homosexuality. Both angels and the homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah left their domain, their proper abode, as designed by their Creator. That's the point here. We need to pay attention to. And they are exhibited as an example. Main verb here, prokaimai, means to expose to public view, to put on exhibit for viewing. The word digma here is a good word for an example. Sodom and Gomorrah, then, was something held up for history to view as a warning. We've already noted that. So, you know, remember in 2 Peter 2:6, which we just read, says that God made the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah a permanent memorial for the following generations by reducing them to ashes. And that's all you'll find there today in that area around the southern part of the Dead Sea there, where these four cities of the plains were. His ashes, burned up debris. But they have discovered what was some major cities there that have been destroyed, just as the Word of God says. In undergoing, the next phrase there is undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Eternal fire. Throughout Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction by God is used symbolically of divine judgment by fire. Because that's what was used. The word punishment here, dikain, refers to a judicial sentence handed down by a judge. Not just something arbitrary, it was handed down by a judge. And of course, that judge is God. The warning is what? First to the false teachers, you will be judged. Count on it. Ultimately, for those who fail to believe in Christ, you also will experience eternal judgment by fire in the lake of fire. Count on it. That was that Revelation 20 passage. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, the cities, in the same way as these angels, indulged in gross immorality and pursued after strange flesh, homosexuality, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's our verse here in translation, expanded translation. Now, how many... See how far this is. We may just need to stop here and go to the communion, but yeah, probably should. It's 8 long. You can read them when you get home, but we'll cover them next week. But we'll stop here and observe the Lord's table. This is important. We need to pay attention to. We wouldn't be called to do this on a regular basis if it wasn't important. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us of that. Okay. It's an important time for each of us as believers just to fall back, review, and remember. It's referred to as a remembrance. Really to focus on the awesome provision, complete provision that's made for each of us by God through His uniquely born Son. Jesus Christ, there on a cross, made the complete provision for us, not only for our salvation, but because of our identification with Him and all that flows from that, the freedom, everything that we've seen, you know, for the life, for living, and day by day, it's all there. Starts at the cross. Salvation is totally the work, the provision of God. Man has no part in it. We respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in believing what He did. And that faith has no merit. The merit is all in the object of that faith, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That's an important distinction. And a lot of people today don't want to recognize that distinction. That's why we had that, I threw out that phrase in the first hour about easy believism. Because just to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that's too easy. I've got to do something. But you can't. It's a complete, perfect work. You can't add to it. You can't add to it. So salvation is initiated and becomes effective for anyone, anyone who believes the truth of the gospel. See, Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, became the redemptive price. The redemptive price for us. He paid that price that satisfied the righteousness of the Father. So that we can be reconciled to Him. That barrier can be removed that stood between us. The reason that Paul in Romans 2:1 says, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's saying, you know, there's a barrier that stood between you as an unbeliever and a holy and righteous God. Well, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that barrier is removed. You have a basis of relationship now. Because now you have that imputed righteousness, and He looks at you and says, justified. So, but we have to make clear to people that the faith that saves, the faith in the right object that saves, is non-meritorious. All the merit is in the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross, His perfect, complete work, where He satisfied the holiness of the Father. And that's what we commemorate when we come to the Lord's table. It's something that we need to remember individually as we come to the Lord's table. But, you know, we worship together corporately, but it's really an independent you and between you and the Savior as you reflect on these things. Very important. Okay, we'll take a few moments here for time of prayer and preparation if you need to, whatever, praise and thanksgiving, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What a privilege it is, Father, once again to respond to your grace initiation through Jesus Christ and the provision that you have made for us through him, and to observe the Lord's table, to remember what he did for us, being willing to be obedient even unto death, so that we by faith in his work on the cross could have the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, everything that we need for that relationship with you, not only positionally, but experientially. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness in providing for us this time together this morning, not only to study your word, but to observe the Lord's table. And we just thank you for it. And we just give you the praise and the glory now for this time of fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. First, we're going to take the bread. And the bread focuses on his person, his perfect humanity. As we saw from our study of 1 Peter, he is without spot or blemish and therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross for us. Our eating, just the act of eating, portrays the reality that we have believed in him. Oftentimes, eating and drinking in Scripture is a picture of faith. So it really pictures the fact that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross, recognizing that the merit is in what he did. No merit in us at all. As we saw clearly that Paul makes very clear to us in Romans chapter 5, that no merit in us, none. So as we eat the bread, we are saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. And the bread also reminds us of something else very important, that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Heavenly Father, very thankful today to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who was redeemed by silver and gold. That was the rule that saved was valuable, because it paid for our salvation, was unspeakable, immeasurable, Father, that has been provided. Give us all eternity to understand what Christ laid aside on honor and above that after was demonstrated to provide for sinful mankind, that enmity against sin. We just give you thanks, Father, for Lord Jesus, for care and concern towards each and every one of us, personal aspects of taking out each one's sin and bearing that penalty for a holy and righteous God. We're thankful, Father, for the effects of that, giving us eternal life for all eternity, to be able to give praise and honor and glory to that person. We thank the Lord Jesus in the day, Christ in the name.
We next take the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in his own body. And we need to remember and keep in the forefront of our thinking that he did this, he was judged in our place. We rightly deserve to be there, and he did this all for us. The substitutionary aspect. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. And Paul there in 1 Corinthians 11 says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Timetable today, we find many are appreciating the person and the work of Christ. Well, he's a good person. His work on the cross is necessary. Everybody has God in them. So we absolutely shove him out of our lives. This is not the case. So in every way, we want to thank him for our perfect salvation that we have. It's complete, given to us without